And as you know, we will be in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be in Romans 1 for like 30 seconds. So, 2 weeks ago, we started on the conversation of miraculous gifts and how people receive them in the New Testament. Okay? So, we were at verse 11. Where he says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." So Paul wanted to see the Romans to be able to give them spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, so that they could be established. And we talked about that establishment and why that's important. You know, really, without miraculous gifts, all you're going to have is oral tradition. And you know how that can really change really fast. It's like that game of telephone, you know? Starts off in one ear and then it gets whispered all the way around. And by the time you get to the end, it doesn't have anything to do with what you started, you know? And not that Dale's ever done this, but how big was that fish? Started off this big, then it got this big. Then before you know, it was a great white.
Well, see,
you know,
the problem with the fishing analogy is that it's only one person telling the story, because no fisherman is going to boast about another fisherman's.
That's true. That's true. So, you know, there are some little caveats there, right? I mean, it's how that works. But so one of the first things they needed before the written word was actually taken care of is they needed those miraculous gifts through the prophets in order to be able to lay this stuff down. Okay, so at least they were getting some authoritative verbal instruction. I mean, put it this way. If we still had prophets, we would probably have about two or three. Okay, we would all get up and speak in turn. So if we had three prophets, someone would get up and speak. God would give them utterance. But then the question comes, yeah, is that really what God said? So what would happen would be the other two prophets would then pass judgment on the first prophet's words. So the other two would be in the back with their arms crossed. And you'd be waiting for the nod or the head shake. You know? So you can imagine if one of the prophets was a little bit shady, it could cause for some problems, right? Because the other two would be like, what's it? Yeah. I mean, or imagine if two of the prophets were shady and you got the one guy who's actually saying the true stuff. He's getting outvoted by the other two, and man, we're veering off course, aren't we? But now we've got the written word. We've got the written word that we can appeal back to that settles all disputes. At least, that's the purpose. Whether that actually happens is another thing. So we talked 2 weeks ago. We're going to go back to the book of Acts. Obviously, it's the book right before Romans, so it's really easy to find. Go back to Acts. And what we found was is that in chapter 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. We tracked that all the way through. It wasn't promised to anybody else. In Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, and it came on the apostles. And we talked about the proof through Acts chapter 2, how it was only the men of Galilee who were speaking, how Peter took his stand with the 11, right? Not the 120. So basically what we have is we've got the sound as a mighty rushing wind, tongues as a fire, and speaking with other languages as proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it happened only to the apostles. And then we went and we looked at the end of chapter 2. Matter of fact, let's go there. Chapter 2, verse number 43. It says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Right? We've got Acts chapter 3, Peter and John. Peter performs the miracle. No non-apostles are performing miracles. And let's see, verse 33 of chapter 4. This is just by review, by the way. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." So again, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony. And then in chapter 5, verse number 12, this is a powerful verse right here, by the way. It says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So, bottom line, first five chapters of the book of Acts, there's not a single example of a non-apostle doing a miracle. Not one. Now, why was that? It was so that because remember, what these signs did is that they showed the authority of the one doing things, right? It lended itself back to that authority. So think about it. Here come the apostles talking about, hey, guys, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And that's all they had. Well, we didn't see it. You guys are lying. What do you do to prove? Now, remember with Jesus, you're like, what sign do you show to prove that you have the authority to do these things? What was the sign that Jesus said he was going to do? Destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it up again in 3 days, right? See, so imagine if the apostles had no proof of the resurrection. None. No one's going to believe what they're saying. So tell you what, here's what's going to happen. Tongues as a fire, sound as a mighty rushing wind, and they're all speaking in other languages. That's going to be something. All of a sudden, they're doing miracles all over the place. What that shows is that these guys have the authority to speak. So someone might say, well, then, don't we need that same authority now? No, we're actually using the words that the people who had the authority wrote down. And we've got all of the fulfilled prophecies of all of the things from before that we can go back and prove. Awesome, right? Don't even need any of that stuff anymore. Okay? But the reason that those apostles had those miracles was to show they had the authority. Now, we're going to see what happens when the next generation of people gets these gifts. All right, chapter 6. So, what happened was that we've got these two groups of widows. We've got the Israelite widows, Israelite Jewish widows, and then you have the Hellenistic Jewish widows. In other words, they're Jews, but they're from places outside. They're Greek speaking, not necessarily Hebrew speaking. So they're a little bit different. So what was happening was the Jewish widows were getting their stuff. The Hellenistic widows weren't. They were being overlooked. Now remember, when somebody became a Christian, in a lot of cases, they were disowned by their family. So they needed these widows needed food. So they're like, hey, look, this is the first kind of problem that we see kind of cropping up in the church, at least that's recorded. And they're like, all right, apostles say, look, we're really busy, y'all. We don't have time to do this, but let's go ahead and take 7 people and let's put them in charge of this task and everything's going to be fine. They're like, yeah, that sounds great. So they pick, let's go back here. So verse number 2, chapter 6. It says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. So, what were the qualifications of the two qualifications of the people that were put in charge of that task? Well, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So these folks were full of the Holy Spirit, right? And they're full of wisdom. So congregation says, great idea, guys. Let's go ahead and pick these guys. So verse number 5. Samuel found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So what two things was Stephen filled with? Faith and the Holy Spirit. All right? God puts these things in for a reason, by the way. All right? And you might not be so obvious up front, but on the back end, when you're trying to prove something, it's really funny because God knew all the stuff that was going to have to be proven before it was ever needed to be proven. And he went ahead and gave you everything you needed in the text of the scripture to be able to prove whatever you needed to prove. If it's not provable, then I guess it's just not that important. Right? I'll kind of like that. It kind of lets you know what hills you need to die on. If it's something that you can prove, great. If it's not, guess what? I'm not dying there. So, Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. So all these guys they have Greek names. There's no Joshuas, you know, none of those kind of guys. They're They have Greek names. So it kind of makes sense. You put the Greek guys in charge of feeding the Greek widows, the Greek, the Hellenistic Jewish widows. Makes sense. They're of their own. They're going to make sure the job gets done. All right? So notice what happens in verse 6. Something interesting happens in verse 6. "In these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God kept spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." It's almost like there's this little parenthetical thought that Luke puts in. Oh, by the way, some really cool things were happening. Yeah, they laid hands on them, then some really cool things happened. And then in verse 8, look what happens in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power," now he's full of two other things that he wasn't full of before. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now he's full of grace and power, and look what he's doing. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. First example of a non-apostle doing a miracle. Before he does a miracle, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of faith, and he has wisdom, because that's one of the other qualifications, right? What happens is it's an apostle lays hands on him, and now he can go. They pray over him, they lay hands on him, and now he can do miracles. Now notice it's not a smoking gun. It doesn't say the reason he could do the miracles was because the apostles laid their hands on him. It doesn't say that. Now we can make an inference that it might have had something to do with it. But the question that's really going to pop up here is, what in the world happened so that before this, it's only apostles doing miracles, and now we've got a non-apostle doing a miracle? What changed? So this brings that question up to mind. What's really awesome, okay, now we've got the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all about Stephen, isn't it? It's all about Stephen and his defense, and he ends up being the first martyr to Christianity. Things are going great. He's making his defense. Then all of a sudden, at the very end, after he goes on and talks about how the Israelites continuously rebel, he then ends with these really positive words. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked," verse 51, "you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." By the way, that's a great way to end a sermon. Insult your audience. Right? So they get irritated at this particular point. Scripture says they were cut to the quick. But Stephen, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven, and he says something that really just, you ever been in a situation and the goal is to diffuse the situation? Stephen hadn't taken that course. Because he gazes into heaven, he sees the heavens opened up, and he says, "Behold," it says he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And the reaction is what all good truth seekers do. They physically plugged their ears, pushed him out, and stoned him to death. Now, this is what happens to people who say things that the world doesn't like. We talked about this a lot first hour, okay? With Christianity, the middle of the road approach makes no sense. It doesn't. It's pointless. If the words you are reading are true, does Stephen sound like he took the middle of the road approach? Now remember, he was inspired to say what he did. So God, think about this for a second. How dare God do this, right? The words God gave him and the vision that God gave him. Now think about it. The vision that he had, would you be able to keep your mouth shut about that? If you were in a room and you saw the heavens opened up and you saw Jesus in his glory sitting or standing at the right hand of God. He wasn't sitting, he was standing in anticipation, taking action. You wouldn't be able to keep your mouth shut about that. God purposely gave him a vision, purposely gave him the words to speak so that they would, God knew that they were going to kill him. God gave Stephen the words that sealed his own fate. Stephen's not a middle of the road kind of guy. The first century church was not a middle-of-the-road kind of organization. So if the words you are reading are true, middle-of-the-road Christianity doesn't work. If the words you are reading are not true, Christianity is not where you need to be. It is psychologically damaging, it is emotionally damaging, it is mentally damaging, and it could end up being physically damaging. But there's no middle-of-the-road approach. Doesn't work. So we sit back and examine. The only question is this. Well, first primary question is this. Is this the Word of God? If no, forget it. Don't worry about it. Move on. Is this the Word of God? Yes, it is. Then you have a decision tree. Decision tree says, what am I going to do about this? Am I going to be honest and deal with myself? If so, it's going to be an extremist kind of a concept, at least according to the world. If I don't have faith and it's the Word of God, but I'm not really going to do anything with it, why pretend? Why go halfway? Do it or don't. Right? Fish or cut bait? Right? Don't just stand there at the bank with a pole. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? Or go after it with just a hook, no bait. See how much you get there. Kind of half-heartedly doing your thing. Doesn't work. All right, so now let's dive in a little bit deeper. So we've got Stephen. We talked about him. Something interesting happened to him. He had miracles, but we don't have the smoking gun yet. Let's find the smoking gun. Acts chapter 8. So we got this guy named Philip. Now, his name should sound familiar as one of the guys in Acts chapter 6 who had his hands laid on him by the apostles. Right? That's who Philip was, right? So the guy we're dealing with in chapter 8 is one of the other guys, one of the seven, that had his hands laid on him by one of the apostles. So he does something interesting. He ends up going to Samaria. And when he goes to Samaria, he starts preaching, right? So, by the way, just to let you know what took place here, beginning of Acts chapter 8, one of the guys that was kind of spearheading the stoning of Stephen was a guy named Saul. And he went about and started persecuting the church. You might know this guy as he changed his name to Paul after he converted to Christianity and became known as the Apostle Paul. But Saul is who he was before, and he was actually the guy that was in charge, probably in charge of the stoning of Stephen, saying, yes, let's do this. And he was in hearty agreement, and he started persecuting the church. So everybody scattered. Nothing scatters the church like a good persecution, and that's exactly what took place. Philip ends up going to Samaria. All right? Chapter 8, verse 4. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there's much rejoicing in that city. So here's the story. Philip's one of the other guys in Acts chapter 6, they had his hands laid on him, and look what he's doing. He's performing miracles. Casting out demons, healing people, looking pretty good. So the second guy who is performing miracles in the New Testament outside of the apostles was also one of those guys that had his hands laid on him by the apostles. So kind of seeing a theme here. But we'll find something pretty explicit here in just a second. So in verse 9, it says, there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being immersed, baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So, interesting. Samaritans become Christians. Philip is performing miracles. helps lead them to become a Christian. After they get immersed, Philip is still the only guy doing miracles. At least Simon's not doing them. He got immersed. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. But he's not doing any miracles. Well, if it's the laying on of hands that's necessary, maybe Philip can just do that. Right? I mean, he has the gift, right? He's got the gifts. Well, let's look at verse number 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now, who are Peter and John? Apostles. Now, look at verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, man. Way to go, Luke. You, man, you just muddied the waters big time. I thought when reading, I mean, look, they had not yet prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They simply had been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when you get baptized, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it says that the Holy Spirit, that they had not received him yet. Contradictions everywhere. No. We read a little further, we find out what's taking place. Okay? Now, first off, they were immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Philip was doing. Okay? And let me see. Verse number 12, let's go back to verse number 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being immersed, men and women alike. So we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find out what happens when somebody's immersed. What happens when somebody's immersed is they have their sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we also know that in Acts chapter 6, part of the prerequisite for these guys to be set aside is for them to be full of the Holy Spirit. So being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that someone's performing miraculous gifts. So what in the world is Luke talking about here when he says that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, they had simply been baptized? What he's talking about is they had received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that you get through immersion, not the miraculous manifestation. Because notice, when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is he on you or in you? He's in. Is there, now first off, is there a difference between those two prepositions? Is there a difference between something being on you and something being in you? I mean, right? So if I take bleach and I pour it on my hands and clean my hands will be nice and sterile. They will stink, but they will be nice and sterile. Now, if I take that same bleach and put it in me, what's going to happen? I'm going to the hospital and maybe I'm going to die because that's bad stuff, right? So there's a difference between the Holy Spirit being in you and on you. Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament all the time, but they were never filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Not until Jesus came and ascended, according to John chapter 7, are people filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, indwelling, all right? So this is actually going to do a really good job of explaining this in just a moment. So verse, let's go back to 16. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what Luke is saying is, look, they had the indwelling presence, not the Holy Spirit being on them. Now look at verse 17. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, let's break this down a little bit. They received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So now we see that there is a direct connection between what we inferred before in chapter 6, that the big thing that happened was the apostles laid hands on somebody, and now these guys are doing some miracles. But here's a more fundamental thing. Verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he saw. There was something visible that he saw. Okay, so question is, how many in this room have seen anybody get immersed into Jesus Christ? Everybody! Great! So, you get your sins forgiven and you see the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Who saw the Holy Spirit indwell the person getting immersed? Nobody. Nobody. You didn't see the sin come out. Did the water turn black? Yeah.
Depends on where you got immersed.
I guess, right? Right. I've immersed people where they've come out dirtier than when they've gone in, depending on the quality of the water, right? But the water didn't, you didn't see the sin seep out of the individual, right? The water didn't turn color. See, did you see the Holy Spirit come in and the light emanate out from the individual? No, of course not. But imagine if you receive a gift where you're able to then prophesy, speak in tongues, heal people. There was a visible manifestation that Simon saw when the apostles laid hands on somebody. There was a visible manifestation of the Spirit coming into that individual, which differentiates it from the indwelling presence. See, because remember, what happened after the seven were doing it? Well, Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. There was a visible, physical manifestation that took place. And you'll see that when people have their hands laid on them. They immediately start performing miraculous gifts in some way, shape, or form in the very near future. So in this particular case, there was some sort of a visible manifestation that Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now think about it also this way. There is a direct cause and effect relationship, isn't there? Laid hands on him and did it. Now here's the question. Philip had the gift, right? Why didn't he just lay hands on him? Because he could. Here's the bottom line. There's not a single example of a non-apostle laying hands upon somebody and giving them the ability to do miraculous gifts. Not one in the entirety of Scripture. Anytime you see, except for Cornelius, now we're going to talk about Cornelius next week, okay? And the reason is Cornelius deserves a full message of his own because there's some interesting things there. Outside of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you do not see anybody receiving the gift of miracles by just praying, by having a non-apostle lay hands on them, by getting immersed. You don't see any of that. Okay? So, we see conclusively what we inferred before, that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Samaritans received a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, let's keep on going. I know we're not going to get to Cornelius today, but we're going to do a couple of other things here real quick. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. So, Paul is in Ephesus and he comes across some disciples. That's about all we know at this particular point. So, in Acts 19, verse 1, it says, "It happened that while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." And he asked them a really interesting question. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Interesting question. Now, the response is, and they said, or it says, and they said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. All right, so picture this. Paul comes, he's talking to some disciples, and he's trying to figure it out. He's trying to figure out where they're at. So he asks the one question that's going to differentiate everything. And that one question is this. He's not going to ask if they were baptized. Okay, and we'll find out why in just a second. He's asking, into what were you immersed? No, I'm sorry, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were immersed? And they're like, well, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. See, first off, there's an assumption. If you're a disciple, you're immersed. Isn't that an interesting assumption? If you're a disciple, you've been immersed. There's no type of a concept when the church got started. If you were a follower in any way, shape, or form of Jesus, you'd have been immersed. That was the assumption. The question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were immersed? Because that's going to differentiate the different types of baptisms that were being done. So they said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then notice what he asked. Verse 3, into what then were you immersed? Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Ah, crystal clear. Two different types of baptisms, water baptisms that were done at that particular time. One was John's baptism. One was baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ differentiated from John's baptism in a sense that the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ added the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both John's baptism and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ were for the forgiveness of sins. Christian immersion, named Jesus Christ, adds for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now notice what he says. Verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. He said, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow, look at that. If you weren't immersed knowing about the Holy Spirit, and perhaps even in the wrong name here. See, put it this way. We know for a fact that looking at Acts chapter 2, Luke uses the terminology baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that terminology is used all the way through the book of Acts to refer to baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for just the forgiveness of sins, because the definition in the book of Acts includes the Holy Spirit. My point is this. Salvation is by faith, right? Salvation is by faith. See, you'll notice when Peter says that, it is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, or immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul here is specifically mentioning that if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you should know about the Holy Spirit. It's an assumption. It's kind of like this. Back in Acts chapter 8, Philip gets a hold of this guy and called. We don't know his name. He's just known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading out of Isaiah. And they're traveling along, and he says, who's the prophet speaking of, himself or somebody else, when he's reading out of Isaiah 53? And Philip says, you know, prophet was telling him to believe in those who came after him, the one who came after him, that is in Jesus. And it says from that point, he preached Jesus to him. The very next thing we hear is the Ethiopian eunuch saying, look, water, what prohibits me from being immersed? What can we reasonably infer from that question? That preaching Jesus to somebody means preaching immersion, because if he just came up with that on his own, man, is he brilliant. Philip must have said something about preaching Jesus to him. So with the Apostle Paul here saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Obviously, a disciple who has been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is going to respond what to that question? Yes. Because it's part of the teaching. And if they hadn't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, the number one question is, what were you immersed into? It is part and parcel of the teaching. It doesn't mean you have to know a ton of stuff. He just simply asked the very basic minimum question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah. I don't necessarily know what he does, but I know I received him. That's all you need to know. See? A lot of people say you don't need to know that. And when you get to stuff like this, and you get to other aspects of the definitions, and you get to the concept that we're saved by faith, I don't think you can really defend that from Scripture. Again, I don't think you need to know a ton of stuff, just that you receive them. It's part of the definition. So notice what happens. Okay, so these Ephesian disciples, they get immersed, right? In the name of Jesus Christ. Great. Wonderful. Notice what happens in verse 6. And Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. So what's he do? He lays hands on them, they get miraculous gifts. Who's Paul? He's an apostle. that one's really obvious, right? Mm-hmm. Now, if we only get the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and according to Romans chapter 8, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to Him, we're all in a lot of trouble. You have to have the Holy Spirit to belong to Jesus. He is the down payment of our inheritance. How many apostles are there walking around today? Depends on who you ask. There are some groups that have them. Mormons have 12. So maybe you can go to Mormons. There are some Pentecostal groups that I've seen. One of the places that the boys used to go to karate, they had like, what was the apostle's name?
Leon.
Oh, the apostle Leon.
And I think Donna.
Oh, and the apostle Donna. The apostle Leon and Donna were coming in. So I guess you could go there and get what you needed.
Martin Luther King Jr.'s daughter thinks she's an apostle.
Oh, that's awesome.
She came to Liberty and spoke.
Oh, fantastic.
Said she was an apostle.
Very good. Hey, we're good. Okay, we got it covered. But so if the gift of the Holy Spirit is necessary to be saved, to know Jesus, and it's only given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, we're all in a lot of trouble. But notice, the miraculous gifts are not necessary to be saved. The indwelling is. And you go back, and Luke is amazing at proving his definitions. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon any other individual besides you and God. Well, and a person baptizing you. But you can get baptized by anybody. They don't have to have any spiritual qualifications. Right? So even though the apostles are long since dead, the gift of the Holy Spirit that we need to be saved is given very easily through immersion. The miraculous gifts were given as a way to establish. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1? Can we go back? We're going back to that. Going back into Romans chapter 1, those were given to establish the church. And again, why does Paul have to see them to impart this to him? Why can't, as it's stated today, people today say you can pray for these gifts? If you could pray for these gifts, why would Paul have to wait to take a ship all the way to Rome to lay hands on them to be able to get that done? When he could just say, hey guys, pray. It's because it's not possible. And why would Peter and John have to come down during a persecution into Samaria, taking their life into their own hands when Philip was already there and could have just easily laid hands on these guys? Because Philip couldn't transfer the gift. It was only done through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We see that in Romans 1, and we also see that in Timothy. I wasn't planning on going here, but let's see. I think it's 2 Peter.
2 Timothy 1.
No, sorry, 2 Timothy. What?
2 Timothy 1.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Thank you.
Verse 6.
Yeah. Verse what?
6. 2 Timothy.
Oh, I mean 1 Timothy 1. I'm like, it's not looking familiar. Thank you. Yep. So, yep, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Really clear. Really clear. Okay. So, look. And we'll talk about this next week. The miraculous gifts aren't around anymore because, number one, there's no apostle to lay hands on anybody. And number two, they're not needed. And we're going to talk about the not being needed thing out of 1 Corinthians 13 next week. Okay? Once the scripture came, you don't need them anymore. The message has been verified. We go through a lot more rigorous process now to prove the Bible to be the Word of God than seeing a miracle. Remember, when Moses did his first couple of miracles, what also happened?
He was copied.
Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. Okay? The scripture is really clear that the demonic side of the equation has power, and they can do things that are not physically possible by ordinary means. So those things can be duplicated. All right? We have something that can't be duplicated. Something that can be proven to an objective, unbiased mind who's looking for truth. And that's who God's looking for. God's not looking for people who are interested in making excuses. They can't come to God. People who want to make excuses can't come to God. Only people who are honest can come to God. You know, and if I'm being more specific and accurate, some people who aren't honest might be for just a moment they come to God, but then they're going to go back to their dishonesty. I think Simon was one of those guys. You know, he was reverting back. And Peter, we didn't read it a little bit further there in Acts chapter 8, but Peter rebuked him pretty hardcore. Right. See, so my point is, we don't need that stuff today. And the stuff that's around today, they're just cheap counterfeits. They're not the real deal. See, they're not the real deal. They were done for very specific purposes and very specific reasons. And that's what God was looking for, to verify the message. Once the message has been verified, we don't need it anymore. So next week, what we'll do, we're going to look at the example of Cornelius, because he's the other guy that received the gift of the Holy Spirit the same way the apostles did in the beginning, and that's going to be a key thing. And then we'll spend the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians 13 talking about what the purpose of the miraculous gifts are and why we don't need them anymore. And then we'll be done with Romans chapter 1, verse 11, after 3 weeks. But again, nice little, not necessarily a segue, but I think with the way that those things have come back, and I think they've kind of moved away. We had kind of a peak of that stuff where that stuff was a lot, but a lot of those congregations are kind of diminishing now, right? They're not necessarily growing as much as they used to be, and they're kind of going back. But it's still good to know, because you're going to come up against people when you're studying with them that have these kinds of concepts. And it's good to be able to sit down and explain to them through the scripture. Or maybe people have questions about it. And you can take a 3-week study, condense it down into 10 minutes, 5 minutes, or even just a couple of sentences. And that's going to be enough for people at that moment. You know, so it's good to have the information and to be kind of familiar with it so that you can take it and use it properly. All right, let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer.